Galatians chapter 4. And in verse 8 it says, How be it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months, times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again this evening as we gather in your house, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word and that you would remind us of the awful bondage of religion. Remind us from what you took us out of, Lord, and what you have put us in Christ and in the element of truth. And Lord, that we would all be a grateful and thankful people for teaching us and showing us your holy truth. Lord, we just thank you so much. You could have left us to ourselves, but in your mercy and your grace, you blessed us in abundance. And so, Lord, bless thy word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm amazed sometimes when people just, you know, take it for granted in the aspect of truth, but there's a Old Testament verse that I keep saying one day I'm going to preach on it. And it had to do with Jacob, brother Alex. And a verse that I read many, many, many years ago that the Lord just, you know, quickened to my heart. And it makes me realize of the importance of truth. And where Jacob, I'll just read it to you, where Jacob says in Genesis 32:10, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. I mean, what a blessing to think that God would reveal and show us his glorious truth. In other words, don't take it for granted. And I think these verses before us show how these, rather than Galatia, they were given truth by Paul, but they were being, again, deceived and misled by the Judaizers that had gone to Galatia. But again, as we continue through the book of Galatians, this will be number 39 in our series of gleaning through Galatians. We have looked at the first seven verses of chapter 4, and we spent there a few weeks. If you recall, I said that those first seven verses are so full of good teaching and doctrine, and I could have spent a lot more time there, but I believe we got those important things that Paul was trying to convey as we consider the adopted children in verses 1 to 7. And I remind you also that as we look at chapter 4, we are looking at the allegorical contrast that we'll see later on. But again, in verses 1 to 7, the adopted children. And then this evening, in verses 8 through 11, we shall consider the awful charge. And hopefully next week, close chapter 4 with, in verses 12 to 15, the alarm concern. And 16 to 20, the admirable care. Or at least up to verse 20, what I meant, and then finish with the aspect of the allegorical contrast that he makes in the covenant. But anyway, Paul has prefaced what he's about to say in verse 8 into the rest of the chapter. He has given us a solid foundation in verses 1 through 7 regarding true biblical Christianity in order to, again, challenge the Galatians regarding their faith in Jesus Christ. If you really think about it, in every chapter, Paul has established a basic truth to go against the Judaizers that were coming against the Galatians. In chapter 1, he hit so hard on the aspect of what? Of the true gospel. In chapter 2, he dealt with the importance of being justified by faith and not by the keeping of the law or any work for that matter. Chapter 3, he explained to us who the true children of God are. And now in chapter 4, he gives us a good solid foundation, as we have seen in the first seven verses. And now he will challenge the Galatian brethren, conclude, as we said in the last few verses, with an allegorical contrast to show again the importance of our faith being solely and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul begins verse 8, after giving us those blessed truths in verses 1 to 7, he returns again to expose the fearful position of some of these Galatians in their unbelievable irrationality in listening to the flatteries and foolishness of these legalistic Judaizers. And in reality, when you think about it, it's no different than in our day when we see people by the thousands, the tens of thousands, following the teachings of something like the health and wealth gospel, and where we just shake our heads and you say, can you believe that they would be so foolish to believe something like that? Well, I believe this is where we find the Apostle Paul. You know, he's like shaking his head, wondering, how in the world could these Galatian brethren fall for this foolishness? He is going to show them again that they have exchanged their liberty for foolish legalistic teachings. Again, in verses 8 through 11, we have the awful charge when he says, how be it then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no God. But now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly element whereunto ye desired again to be in bondage? You observe days, months, times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I bestow upon you labor in vain. And so Paul starts off by reminding them of their past condition when they were lost, and he reminds them of their religious bondage also. And then, of course, then he tells them of the blessed deliverance from bondage to what? To the knowledge of God, or better yet, that God knows them in the grace of salvation. And again, appeal to them not to return to any type of religious or any foolish bondage like that. And no doubt that the actions of some of these Galatians caused a great concern in the heart and mind of Paul. So much so that he concludes this section with a charge and challenges their faith again as he says in verse 11, I am afraid of you. Later on he says, I stand in doubt of some of you. Why? Because I feel like perhaps I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. But first, in verse 8 again, Paul appeals to their past, reminds them what they were before they heard the gospel. He takes them all the way back to their days of paganism, where they worship all kinds of gods. And that is no different with us, because we can go back to our lost estate, where we worship all kinds of gods. As a matter of fact, every lost person worships pagan gods. The thing is, they don't understand. They don't know. They don't see this. So Paul says in verse 8, how be it, or however, at that time, when you knew not God. As though Paul is asking these Galatians, do you remember when you didn't know God? Do you remember when you were separated from God? Do you remember when there was a time when you had no hope without God? Remember, this is what he tells the Galatians there in Galatians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the covenant wealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. And it's as though this is what Paul's trying to convey to them. You know, though he's saying, Galatians, do you remember when you were ensnared and enslaved to sin, to religion, in bondage to religion, to Satan, and you lived your lives as a slave to your flesh? Even in Titus, Paul would say, for we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts, pleasures, living in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. Again, this is where we all were in our lost estate. In bondage to sin, in bondage to religion. And I love the way Paul phrases it so that there'll be, so he will not be misconstrued or misunderstood in any way. Notice to what he is saying. He said, when ye knew not God. And amazing that the negative in the Greek sets forth not only not knowing about God or not having a knowledge about God, but in the Greek it gives an absolute negation. Because it powerfully reads, you absolutely did not know God, period. Clearly indicating their lost estate when they were not true believers. And thus, where Paul, again, he says, where ye did service unto them, which by nature are no God. So Paul is clearly speaking of their lost estate. He reminds them, you were slaves to that or to them which were no gods. The phrase, deed that service, it's one Greek word, is dulio, which comes with doulos, which you should know already means a slave in bondage, the state of being completely controlled by someone or something else. And interesting that this verb or phrase is in the aorist tense, which speaks of their past before they were in Christ, as Paul reminds them of their hopeless enslavement to the so-called God, which in reality did not even exist. Paul is simply reminding them of their foolish allegiance to pure vanity. Amazing, again, as he says, that you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. You were slaves unto those who were by nature were not even gods at all in any form, shape, or manner. The Greek word for nature is physis, which comes from the Greek phuo, which means to bring forth. And interested that the Greek word physis gives us our English word for physics. Okay? The study of laws, which speaks of a natural condition or order. And so Paul uses it here regarding to that which belongs to a thing by virtue of its origin, which in this case is are no gods. I think that's very powerful. John MacArthur makes this point. He says, quote, several years ago, I visited a large Buddhist shrine. Scores of men and women, and even some children, were bowing down to a giant stone image of Buddha, reciting prescribed prayers, going through various incantations, making offerings of incense and food. My heart broke because of their spiritual darkness and hopelessness. I wanted to shout, "Why are you doing this? Don't you know that image is only a piece of stone carved by men? There is no God there. Buddha can't help you. He himself is long dead, physically, spiritually, and will eternally remain dead. If you continue to trust him, you too will die forever and remain dead. There are many false gods that men put their trust in, but which none of these gods can save." And it's with a small g. I hope you understand that. While those people were pitiable because of their ignorance of God, they were also condemned because of their rebelliousness against God, unquote. In reality, it's no different if those perhaps go to the Catholic Church. And I can say that because I'm an ex-Catholic. And I remember what I used to do as an ex-Catholic. I used to go and kneel before the statue of Mary, and I used to pray. I used to light my candle. And in my cars, I always had a little statue. Once you amen, and that statue fell, I thought it was bad luck, and I'd go home. Because I'm afraid something's going to happen to me. But you think about all these things, you know, and that people do, and they go and bow down to a statue, praying to, they would think, the Virgin Mary. They pour out their hearts in tears. I mean, again, you almost want to go and shout and say, "What are you doing? You're praying to a dead statue who can't hear. Doesn't have eyes to see, ears to hear, mouth to speak, can't do anything for you. And for that matter, Mary can't even hear you." And it's really foolishness when you think about it. You are what? Enslaved in your own religion. And you are totally ignorant of God. And this is the point that Paul is making to these Galatians. As he was reminding them of their lost estate without God, without Christ, without hope, without salvation. Lost in bondage to sin and religion. But Paul does this, again, for a particular reason. He reminds them that He reminds them where they were so that they can understand where they are now in Christ. Because that's what he says in verse 9. But now after you have known God. He reminds them what they were, and now he tells them what they are now in Christ. He's trying to make a point to them. Why would you want to leave the blessings of Christ and put yourself under legalistic bondage? Paul's reasoning is good. I like what John Phillips in his commentary in Galatians makes this interesting point regarding what Paul said here about to them that were no God. He says, quote, "Perhaps he had in mind the events in Lystra, where he and Barnabas had been held as the gods are come down in the likeness of men, when they call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercury, because he was the chief speaker." And that's in Acts 14. And it could be that perhaps Paul is saying this also because that happened in Lystra in the Galatian area. I mean, even Paul himself, when he was lost, he served pagan gods in his lost estate. But now in Christ, he sees the horrific ideology that is so bad of pagan worshiping. Remember when he went to Mars Hill in Acts 17, where he spoke with such boldness, exposing the folly of pagan idolatry? Remember what he felt there in Acts 17, 12? It says, "Now while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred up in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." And you read the rest of the story there. I mean, everywhere you turned, there was an idol. Everywhere. I remember reading a quote somewhere that they said there were more idols than people in that town. And so Paul was so stirred up, so moved when he saw such idolatry in Athens. And then in Acts 17, 22, he challenges these people. As he preaching, he said, "Then Paul stood up in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." And we have preached in this text before, more than once. And if, I hope you recall, you remember that the word superstitious there basically means religious. And this is all they were. They were just religious. And it's no different in our day. There are many people who are just mere religious, yea, superstitious. And he warns them and he calls them what? To repent. In Acts 17:30, that God commanded every man to repent. But even if you recall, Paul also wrote to the Romans. And he reminded them of the foolishness of idolatry. I'll read it to you again. In Romans 1, when Paul wrote these words, he said, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God had showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, and became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made to corruptible man, and to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Yet, Paul knew something of the awful bondage of religion and the awful folly of legalism. And so what Paul is trying again to convey, what he's trying to get these Galatians to understand is that those that are in religious bondage are slaves to that religion. They're slaves to their religious idols, both physical idols and mental idols. And so Paul is saying to these Galatians, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten that when you were slaves to religious paganism? Notice again what he says in verse 8. "How be it then, when ye knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods." And so again, what an awful charge to return back to religious bondage. Again, like the legalistic Judaizers, after you have been delivered. As Paul is saying, why would you want to exchange one bondage for another? It's foolish. You know, think of the Thessalonians. Remember where Paul says to them in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God? And I believe this is the point he's conveying to them now in verse 9. He reminds them of what they were, but now he reminds them of what they are now in Christ, because he says in verse 9, "But now, at this moment, right now, but now, after you have known God, or rather you are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggar elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage?" Paul is now showing the absurdity of their turning back to bondage after being delivered. Paul is reminding them that the gospel of Christ set them free. But now you want to return back to some type of religious bondage once again? How foolish to go back to religious slavery by becoming servitude to a Judaistic, legalistic ideology. Paul says, you have been set free. But now that you know God, no, better yet, that you are known of God. I love the way he uses that. Why are you turning back to the weak and beggarly element to be put under religious bondage again? Paul is making a powerful point here, a strong statement. Because again, it's not so much if you know God, but does God know you? And he's reminding them of this blessed and privilege to be what? To be known of God. And thus, for them not to turn to those weak and bigger elements of pure religion. As though Paul is saying, why would you want to go back to any type of rites and ceremonies in legalistic Judaism? God has delivered you from religion, and you want to turn back to religion? Paul uses a very strong phrase, or if you wish, a term of contrast. Notice the first two words again in verse 9, and I kind of made emphasis on that. He says, but now, this is what you were, howbeit, you know, when you were lost. But now, in contrast to the howbeit in verse 8, but now that you have known God, or rather known of God. Amazing. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, he gave a very stern and fearful warning on the importance of truly knowing God and the grace of salvation. Again, not just knowing about God, not just having a mental assent regarding God, but of knowing him through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Again, Christ reminds us in the Sermon on the Mount, he reminds us that many will come before him on judgment day, claiming to know God, but they'll hear those fearful, piercing words. I never knew you. Wow. Those are perhaps some of the most frightening words in all of Scripture. When Christ says there in Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, not just Lord, but they'll say, Lord, Lord, showing that they're so religious. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Oh, my dear ones, you better make sure you are known of God. Because Paul's point is strong. And again, if you are truly known of God, and you have a true relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, how can you turn back to the enslavement of religion and all its rites and ceremonies? Which could also be fall under the traditions of men. That men are more concerned about their traditions instead of what the Word of God says and teaches. And for that matter, there's many Baptist churches that fall under this, my dear ones. The Greek word for the phrase turning is epistostrefo. From epi, which means a motion toward, and strepho, which means a twist or turning around, to reverse. When it combines, it means to revert, to go back, to turn about, to do a turnaround. Interesting that this is in the passive voice, which makes the turning force coming from an outside self, outside of themselves, which could be the legalistic Judaizers, as they were being led astray by these Judaizers. The present tense shows the process of their turning. And so Paul is saying, you would rather exchange your adoption as sons of God, as an heir of God. You would rather exchange your liberty as a son of God to be put back into religious bondage? Wow. That's powerful. He says, how turn ye again to the weak? The Greek word for weak is esthenes, from ah, which means without, and stenos, which means strength or bodily vigor. When combined, it literally means to be without strength. It shows what the weakness of all religion. That is, that all religion is powerless to help, to assist, or to save any sinner. Not only weak, but beggarly. That's the Greek word, patachos, which means to crouch or to cringe, to hide oneself for fear. And it basically describes a beggar on the street who crouches down with a cup to receive coins. It describes a person that is so poor that that person has to depend on others to be helped. It basically speaks of being in total destitution. And in reality, this is the point of Paul, that religion is so spiritually destitute and poor that it cannot help a sinner in any way. It cannot save. All it does, all it enhances, is their judgment if they die without Christ. Because religion is altogether weak. All its system, all its rites, all its ceremony, they cannot do anything for a dead sinner. Not one thing. It is worthless. And so sad that many people trust in religion. And I can say that because I know that's where I was many years ago. I used to trust my religion until God saved my soul. And perhaps this is why Paul is so frustrated, because there's a sense that he's telling the Galatians, you have come to a knowledge of the truth and you want to go back to the weak and worthless religion that is destitute of spiritual things? Warren Wisby says this. He says, quote, they were giving up the power of the gospel for the weakness of the law, and the wealth of the gospel for the poverty of the law. The law never made anybody rich or powerful. On the contrary, the law could only reveal man's weakness and spiritual bankruptcy. No wonder Paul weeps over these believers as he sees them abandon liberty for bondage, power for weakness, wealth for poverty, unquote. Another writer, McDowell, says this, quote, Paul labels the law and all its ceremonies as a weak and beggarly. God's law were beautiful in their time and place. They are positive hindrances when substituted for the Lord Jesus. It is idolatry to turn from Christ to the law, unquote. And some of you know that we had an ex-member at our church who would make more of the law than of the gospel. And so sad when you think about it, especially when you do come to a knowledge of the truth. But what does this do? It teaches us that anyone is susceptible to legalism. And we must be very careful of that, my dear one. Not only legalism, but also antinomianism. We must be careful with both of these. Another writer says this about legalism. He says, quote, legalism steals and makes one spiritually impoverished, for it counters and negates the wonderful work of free grace. Examine your life. Do you have any legalistic tendencies? If you do, rest assured, they will make you a spiritual beggar if you continue to practice them, unquote. So Paul calls these weak and beggarly things elements, or if you wish, elemental things. And the word element, excuse me, is the Greek word stoichion, which speaks about elements, or if you wish, rudiments, as the primary or principal thing. And it is the same Greek word used in Galatians 2:8 when Paul said, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. The only difference when applied here in Galatians, it wouldn't be after the rudiments of the world, but it would be after the rudiments of religion. John MacArthur makes this point also. He says, quote, Both Jewish religion and Gentile religion centered on man-made systems of works. They were filled with laws and ceremonies to be performed as to achieve divine acceptance, unquote. And so Paul is calling the teachings of the Judaizers that they're weak and they're just beggarly elements. As they were promoting legalistic Judaism, which was utterly poor, it was bankrupt and destitute of any means whatsoever to impart spiritual life to a dead sinner. John Phillips makes this point. He says, quote, "By listening to these legalists, all they had done was exchange one bondage for another. So Paul speaks of the present bondage as he contrasts their enlightenment with a new enslavement," unquote. And so Paul challenges them. You have left basically the truth to desire to be put under religion again. Notice again the whole of verse 8. "But now after ye have known God," or rather known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly element whereunto you desire again to be put into or in bondage?" Wow. Another writer says this, says, quote, to that phrase, "you desire again to be put in bondage," Paul's logic is flawless as he paints for them a picture of their foolishness to desire to go backwards rather than forward, to trade the slavery of paganism from which the gospel had liberated them for the slavery of Jewish legalism as a means of salvation and also sanctification. It is not only foolish, but not even logical. But the problem was that they had been bewitched, as Paul had wrote earlier, unquote, which is true. The word desire in verse 9 means that they themselves, they made the choice. They were not forced to return to the weak and beggarly elements. No, they actually chose to do it. The Greek word for desire is thelo, which means one's will or want or wish. Vine Word Study says, quote, "thelo expresses not simply a desire, but a determined and constant exercise of the will," unquote. Not only this, but thelo is also in the present tense. That is, they continually desire and seek after. And then it is also in the active voice that signifies that they were making a volitional choice in the matter. Perhaps a definite choice of their will to turn. And then this last phrase with the word desire, it is also in the Greek in what is called the indicative mood, which suggests that it is a reality and not some accidental occurrence. As Paul is saying, you are making a willful and definite choice in turning from truth to error. Where unto you desire again to be in bondage? Again, a quote from a writer, he says, quote, "religious slavery, which is trying to please God by legalism works, is particularly devastating to people because it offers a false hope, thinking they will gain freedom, but instead they're trapped in a cycle of effort and failure, leading to more effort and failure," unquote. I hope you're starting to see the impact of Paul's frustration, as later on in verse 20 he says to them, "I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." But again he says, but now, after you have known God, or rather known of God, how ye turn again to the weak and beggarly element where you desire to be in bondage. The question of doubt implies not only a surprise by Paul perhaps, but a sense of frustration, a sense of indignation. Again, another quote. A writer said, "as you had a wish to be under servitude." The absurdity. It is grace. It would be for a man who had been free from slavery to desire to again come to his chains. They had been free from the gospel, from the servitude of heathenism, and now again they had sunk to the Jewish observances as if they preferred slavery to freedom and were willing to go from one to another. The main idea is that it is absurd for man who had been made free by the gospel to go back again to any kind of servitude and bondage, unquote. And then he also tells them in verses 10 and 11, you have served days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I bestow upon you labor in vain. Paul now starts to name some of the things to which they have become enslaved. And no doubt that the days referred to here are the days of the Jewish festivals, which included the feast and Passover. And of course, the Judaizers, we know, had added many other things that were not written in the Pentateuch. And I doubted that Paul was making any type of implication in regards to the Sabbath, which again was in the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, which was observed by the Lord himself and the apostles. And in our day, we do follow the principle of the Sabbath in keeping the Lord's day, which is the first day of the week, Sunday. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. On the other side of the coin, they were also observing many other rituals that had nothing to do with Christianity. And I remind you that the annual feast, the fast day, would include the Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruit, Pentecost, Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, Purim. All of these were fulfilled by Christ and no longer are part of Christianity. Because none of these feasts could save or add to salvation. And they were all fulfilled in Christ and therefore no longer practiced. And thus the foolishness to return to that. I mean, even in our day, the observance of religious holidays is a common feature in many religions. I mean, we know that in Judaism and Islam in our day, they have the many feasts and holy days that they still practice. I mean, even the cults like Seventh-day Adventism, who basically ignore all truth, they mislead so many others back to Judaism, telling people they must keep the Sabbath, they must keep the Jewish feast, and so forth and so forth. Then, of course, you have Catholicism, Protestantism, evangelicals, even Baptist churches, who, and I say this carefully, are known for the celebration of Christmas and Easter. I mean, some of them even practice Lent. But, brethren, I just remind you and advise you that these religious holidays or events are absent from the New Testament. But on the other hand, the observance of the Lord's Day, our Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. But on the other hand, the observance of the Lord's Day, not only that, but even at the Lord's table, which we should be coming to, which is set forth in the New Testament, many neglected. Oh, but they love all these other religious things they want to do. It is so sad. I'll leave that to your own conscience, my dear one, regarding all those holidays and things like that. My whole point is that Paul is saying that they were in such bondage, which included days and months and times and years, instead of being followers of Christ and of his word. So much so that Paul hath to say, I am afraid of you, lest I bestow upon you labor in vain. All he's doing here, he is underlining their danger as he seeks to show the seriousness of their error by taking heed to these Judaizers. As Paul is saying, I'm afraid that everything that I bestowed upon you have been a waste. Wow. I think what Paul is seeking to convey to these Galatians was not so much that they will lose their salvation. No. Because the eternal security of the believer is carefully set forth in the scriptures, that no true child of God can lose their salvation. This is why we believe in the perseverance of the saints. Why? Because we persevere because God preserves us. No. That was not the issue. But could it be that on the other hand, that perhaps there were some Galatians who were not true believers, but it hurt the truth and made a profession, and they were in danger of apostasy. And I think that's what Paul is afraid of. And this is why Paul uses such strong language in this epistle. He cares about their souls. And apostasy is the sin of knowing the aspect of truth, but deliberately turning away from the truth to embrace a lie. There is absolutely no recovery from apostasy, which is so sad. You don't believe that? Go read Hebrews 6. And so this is why Paul says, I am afraid of you, as he fears that some of them perhaps did not have genuine Christianity and they've been deceived into embracing error. And so Paul perhaps felt that some of the Galatians were so deluded, along with their own blindness, were not embracing mere carnality, and thus he felt that his efforts had been in vain because some of them did not see the importance in the aspect of the glory of the kingdom of God, that it was not as Paul had said there, remember in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Again, some were more concerned about days and feasts and meats and drinks, observing religious holidays instead of true peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Sometimes I wonder, what would Paul write about 21st century Christianity? Well, I'll give you my 2 cents in the matter. I have a feeling it wouldn't be too much different than what he wrote in the book of Galatians. And though we won't get there, because time is escaping, but to show Paul's desire and sincerity, and yes, he might use strong language, but don't you just love his tenderness and his love? After what he said, notice what he says in verse 12. Brethren. Woo! Glory to God. I love that. So tender. That, brethren. Brethren, I beseech thee. Be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. In other words, Paul is prepared to use every weapon in his spiritual armory to encourage his beloved converts from any error, plus any that might be falling into apostasy. And may we have the same patience and love for the brethren, even though they might fall into error. Thus, the awful charge there in verses 8 to 11, again, what Paul says, how be it then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which are by nature are no gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly element, whereunto you desired again to be put in bondage, to be in bondage? You observe days, months, times, and years. I am afraid of you, lest I bestow upon you labor in vain. My. You know, as we prepare for the Lord's table this evening, let us be thankful and joyful again for the truth that we do believe, to the truth that we hold to the truth that we stand upon, my dear ones. And let us never lose sight of the blessings that God has revealed to us in the aspect of truth. As we said earlier from Genesis 32:10, but let us hold on to that truth where we stand. Paul would write there in Romans 5, he said, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of glory. Oh, I hope that we never lose sight of the blessings that God has given us in the aspect of truth, in showing us so much that we'd always be a thankful people, even if this morning, a praising people to the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for the truth that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord, for this clarity that is in the gospel. I thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you bestowed upon us. And even for the setting forth of the Lord's table, where we can come and remember and commemorate what you have done and accomplished upon the cross in your effectual atonement that you accomplished for us in the grace of salvation. Oh Lord, we thank you again. And thank you for allowing us to be part of your church, to be able to observe your table. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.